For the last couple of weeks, we've been working through a section in the Gospel according to Luke where Jesus teaches us about our relationship to material things, food, clothing, money, possessions, and so forth. In chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, Jesus tells us that we're not to covet these things. In verses 22 to 28, he tells us that we're not to be anxious about them, not to be anxious about having enough. And then in our text today, verses 29 to 31, Jesus talks about not seeking them. Don't covet the things of this world. Don't be anxious about them. Don't seek them. Now, what exactly it means to seek the things of this world and why it's so important that we don't is what we're going to think about over the next 25 to 30 minutes. And I have to say that it is not an easy message to receive. Jesus is very pointed in our text, and maybe that's what we need. Maybe we need Jesus to deal firmly with our attitude towards material things. As I said, our text is Luke chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. I'm going to read from verse 22, so please, if you would, follow along in your Bible. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, but God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you, that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us now to understand your word, this precious word that you have given to us. We pray and ask for the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand, to soften our hearts to receive. We pray for grace to go from here to apply the things that we learn. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm going to begin this afternoon with a little lesson on Greek grammar. And I know this will only interest about 5% of you, but please stick with me. See if you can follow what I'm saying, because there is something here in our text that we shouldn't miss. In the Greek of the New Testament, pronouns are implied by the grammar of the verb. Often they're not written. They don't appear in the text because they don't need to. Much of the time, you just have the verb. And the form of the verb will tell you whether it's first, second, or third person, singular or plural. So, for example, you might have the verb to go in the text. And you can tell by the form of the word whether it's I go, you go, we go, they go. This is one of the characteristics of Greek that makes it a very precise language. But sometimes the pronoun is not implied. It's actually written in the text. And sometimes it's very significant. The example that you might be familiar with are the I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus literally says, I, there's the pronoun, I am, and there's the verb. It's very clear who Jesus was claiming to be. We have an example of this in verse 29. The pronoun appears in the text where it doesn't necessarily have to. It's there for emphasis. Now, word order doesn't matter in Greek nearly as much as it does in English, but in this instance it does. In the original language, the word translated ye is the second word in verse 29. The pronoun is stated. Literally, the text reads, and ye seek ye not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. It's like Jesus made a point of addressing his disciples afresh. He looked them in the eye and said, and you, don't you seek after what you shall eat or what you shall drink? Jesus was setting up a contrast between his disciples and the pagans, between his disciples and those who do not worship the one true and living God. Verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Jesus was identifying something that was to make his disciples distinctly different, and that was their attitude towards material things. Now, as we consider his words today, there is a sense in which Jesus is looking each one of us in the eye and saying, you are not to seek the things of this world. That's what those outside the family of God do. That's how they live. That's not how you're supposed to live. So what then did Jesus mean when he said, and seek ye not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink? As with what we've seen previously, Jesus certainly did not mean don't care about food and drink. Don't make any effort to provide for yourself and your family with the necessities of life. Jesus wasn't advocating for a kind of blasé approach to life. He wasn't teaching us to be indifferent or unconcerned about these things. The key is this word, seek. To seek for something is to look for it with purpose, with energy, with determination. Jesus said he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that meant more than a casual glance, didn't it? It meant more than just, you know, looking out the window in the morning and saying, oh, well, I didn't find anyone. No, that was his purpose. That's what Jesus had his heart set on doing. To seek for something is a serious business. It's when you pursue something. It might be a person or a possession or a position or an experience. You really go after it. It's what you're focused on. It's what you're committed to. And that's what Jesus was talking about here. Not having one's life focused on food and drink. Not having one's heart set on the things of this world. And I'll come back to this in a moment. But then he also said, verse 29, neither be ye of doubtful mind. And here we come to one of those rare situations in the Bible where a word only occurs once. And one of the primary ways in which we interpret the scripture is by looking at the way words are used in different places. As best we can, we want scripture, the word of God, to interpret scripture. But we can't do that here because this is the only time the Greek word translated of doubtful mind appears in the New Testament. It's the verb meteorizo from the noun meteoros. And you don't have to be an astronomer to know what English word we get from this word, meteoros. Now the word literally means to lift up on high. And that's why some scholars think the idea here is that of pride or arrogance. For example, that's how Calvin interprets the word in his commentary. But this word was also used in Greek literature to refer to ships being buoyed up by the sea. And I think that's the picture here. To be of doubtful mind is to be tossed about like a ship in a storm. And this is how the great New Testament Greek scholar A.T. Robertson understands it. This is another way of describing anxiety, and this idea fits the context. It ties in with what Jesus has just said. So, don't seek after food and drink, and don't be anxious about them. That's verse 29. And then Jesus gives some reasons in verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. As I've already intimated, the reference here is to the Gentiles, to the pagans who do not worship the one true and living God. They focus on the things of this world for two reasons. The first is because that's all they think there is. To them, this world is the sum of their existence. Let me explain. As it was in Jesus' day, so it is for this category of persons today. Some believe there is an afterlife, some don't. But either way, they're not overly concerned about it. They don't give it much thought. Some believe there is a God, a higher power of some kind. Some believe there are many gods, and some believe there is no God at all. But again, for most, they're not overly concerned about it. Their belief or non-belief doesn't affect the way they live. Death is probably the end, or there might be a heaven, it's a nice idea. There isn't a hell, and if there is, it's only for mass murderers and pedophiles, and there certainly isn't any judgment. And that's the short version of the worldview that the nations hold to, and that's why they pursue food and drink and possessions and pleasure. This is it. This life is all there is. And just to follow this thought through, the New Testament tells us what this worldview leads to. You can turn to these if you like, or listen as I read them. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Okay, the same category of persons that Jesus is talking about in our text. "That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." The worldview that leaves the one true and living God out of the picture leads to families and societies characterized by callousness, greed, and sexual immorality. Sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence." And notice the next part, listen carefully. "Even as the Gentiles, which know not God." Again, what does Paul say is a distinguishing feature of people who don't know God? Rampant sexual immorality. And then listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." In other words, before we believed the gospel, we did what the Gentiles want to do. We lived like they do. And what characterized the lifestyle of the Gentiles? Those who don't know God? Peter continues. "When we walked in lasciviousness," lusts, that's sexual immorality, "excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, sins associated with the abuse of alcohol, and abominable idolatries." Verse 4, "wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." It's the same story. The Gentile worldview leads inextricably to these devastating sins: sexual immorality, drunkenness, and everything that goes along with it. when you do not believe in the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, and worship him, when you do not believe that one day you will have to give account to this God, when you do not believe in heaven, and more particularly when you do not believe in hell, then this life becomes the focus, because this life is all there is. The things that this world has to offer is what you live for. You spend your life seeking them, and it's almost unavoidable that pleasure, enjoyment, having fun, having good times, become a person's chief pursuit. And that is the road to destruction. And that destruction looks like many different things. Broken relationships, broken minds, broken hearts, broken bodies. The nations of the world seek after food and drink because that's all they think there is. That's the first reason. The second reason, and the one I think Jesus was getting at, is this. They seek after food and drink because they live without the assurance and the comfort of God's providential care. I'll say it again. They seek after food and drink because they live without the assurance and the comfort of God's providential care. When I was a child, I never worried about whether there would be something for dinner. I used to worry sometimes about what it was going to be, because like most children, there were some things we had for dinner that I didn't particularly enjoy. But I am sure the thought never once entered my mind that we might not have anything to eat. And in that way, I was very blessed. My experience as a child was not the experience of millions of children throughout history. And sadly, even today, there are children who do worry if there's going to be something for them to eat. I never worried about that because I had parents who provided for me. They gave me every reason to believe that they could and would provide for me. I was assured by their disposition towards me, assured by their loving care, assured by the way they related to me every day of the week. And that's the idea here. The nations of the world who do not know the one true and living God, who do not know him as Father, who aren't in a relationship with him, don't have this assurance. They are, as it were, left to their own devices. And that's why they seek after food and drink. That's why their focus is so taken up with the things of this world. Now, Jesus presses home this point at the end of verse 30. Your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. In other words, you, my disciples, you who believe on me, you have a Father in heaven. You are his children and he is looking after you. He knows what you need and he will provide for you. And that's why you shouldn't be seeking after food and drink. That's why your life should not be focused on the things of this world. And this is where we come to the message in this text that's hard for us to receive. The nations of the world live a certain way because they don't know God as Father. Jesus' disciples do know God as Father and are supposed to live a different way. They are supposed to have a different mindset, a different attitude towards the things of this world. And so the question is, do we? Do we? I like how the New Testament scholar D.A. Carson puts it in his commentary. The quote is in the outline in the order of worship. He says, Jesus' disciples must live lives qualitatively different from those of people who have no trust in God's fatherly care and no fundamental goals beyond material things. The commentator William Hendrickson, writing in the 1950s, goes even further. He says, what Jesus is stressing is that God's children must not behave like the nations of the world. They must be distinctive in their thinking, speaking, and acting. It would be difficult to exaggerate the significance of the passage before us. What Jesus is saying is that believers must differ in their inner yearnings, must set their hearts on different things, must be controlled by different ideals, and must be motivated by a different love. Is that you? Is that me? Are our hearts set on different things? Are we controlled by different ideals? Are we motivated by a different love? Or are we just as focused on the things of this world as those who don't know God as Father? Are we just as covetous, to go back to the sermon from a couple of weeks ago? Are we living for wealth, possessions, pleasure, comfort, status, just as much as those who don't confess Christ as Lord? Do we hold on to our money and our resources just as tightly as they do? Do we have the same priorities, the same priorities as those outside of God's family? Or is there something truly different about how we relate to this world and what it has to offer? Is there something truly different about how we think about our money and our other resources? Is there something truly different about our goals in life? Because our goals really are informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the promises that God has made to us. In verse 31, Jesus boils down to its very essence what this distinctly different way of relating to the world is. He sums it up in 6 words in our English translation. Seek ye the kingdom of God. Listen again to the text and notice the flow of thought. Hopefully it will stand out a bit more. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Don't seek what the Gentiles seek. Don't live for the things that they live for. Rather, seek the kingdom of God. Pursue the kingdom of God. Now, what does Jesus mean when he refers to the kingdom of God? Well, that's a good question. One that I've addressed before and one that could fill a whole series of sermons. I'm going to refer again to William Hendrickson because I think he expresses it very simply and very well. He says, Christ's disciples are being urged to see to it that the rule of God is being established more and more in their own lives and in the lives of others. I'll say it again. Christ's disciples are being urged to see to it that the rule of God is being established more and more in their own lives and in the lives of others. Now, God reigns in our lives through his word by his spirit. His rule, his kingdom is established and advanced in our lives and in our community as we yield to his word and depend upon his spirit. To seek God's kingdom is to pursue the things that the king wants us to pursue. And he sets that out in his word. It's all laid out there for us. To seek God's kingdom is to make the king's priorities our priorities. It is to order and orient our lives the way the king has instructed us to, King Jesus. To seek the kingdom of God is to apply ourselves to living the kind of lives that are pleasing to the king, which also happens to be the best way for us to live, the way that leads to real joy and genuine fulfillment. Remember what I said earlier about what it means to seek something? It's more than having a casual glance. It involves focus and determination and commitment. Seeking is a serious business. To seek the kingdom of God is being serious about the Christian life and being serious about the visible manifestation of his kingdom in this present age, and that is his church. In the Old Testament, the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it is the church. And you are as committed to seeking the kingdom of God as you are committed to his church. And for many of us, this is where the rubber meets the road. We might be doing okay morally. We're not perfect, but by God's grace, we're moving in the right direction. We might be doing okay insofar as our devotional life goes. But if we're not committed to his church, if attending worship is not a priority, if we're not participating in the fellowship of the church, not using our gifts and resources to build up others, then we're not seeking the kingdom of God, not in the way that Jesus wants us to. We, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And then Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. In other words, let love be genuine. We are one in Christ. We are all part of his body, and he intends for us to participate in the body. He intends for us to make a contribution, to use what he has given us to encourage others and to build others up. This is a fundamental part of what it means to seek the kingdom of God. Our text concludes with a wonderful promise, verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, this is not some kind of prosperity gospel style promise, where if you do certain things for God, give a certain amount, then God will bless you with health and wealth. It's not that at all. The all these things that Jesus was referring to are what he'd been talking about in this section of verses. Food, drink, and clothing. These stand for all that is essential for life. Here Jesus was restating something that has always been true for God's people. The promise of God's provision. David wrote about this in the Psalms. You may be familiar with some of these verses. Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. Fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And then one I'm sure all of you know, Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is, I shall not lack anything that I need. And the Holy Spirit, via the pen of the Apostle Paul, gives us the same promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, always having all sufficiency in all things, very comprehensive, may abound to every good work. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God will meet the needs of his people, spiritual and physical. He's a good father. He's a good father. That's the message Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples in this teaching. This is the cure for anxiety. This is what keeps us from coveting. This is how and why we should seek his kingdom. God is our Father. Our lives are in his hands, the best pair of hands they could possibly be in. Verse 24, God feedeth them, the birds. How much better are ye than the fowls? Verse 28, if then God so clothe the grass, how much more will he clothe you? Verse 30, your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Verse 31, all these things shall be added unto you. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. It's well worth pondering. The quote is there in the outline. He writes, oh, what a blessed change would it make in our hearts and lives did we but firmly believe this truth, that the best way to be comfortably provided for in this world is to be most intent upon another world. We then begin at the right end of our work when we begin with God. If we give diligence to make sure to ourselves the kingdom of God and the righteousness thereof, as to all the things of this life, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide as much of them as he sees good for us, and more we would not wish for. Am I? Are you? Are we seeking the kingdom of God? Not in some kind of half-hearted manner, not only as much as it suits the rest of our schedule and everything else we want to do, but really seeking it. Is there something distinctly different about our values, our priorities, our manner of life? What is your heart set upon? What are you living for? The things of this world, or the things that will last forever? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen.